chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We are looking on Sunday evenings at these cults, and we talked about how to witness to cults, and we last Sunday night zeroed in on Mormonism. We're going to finish that, the Lord willing, tonight. And we want to begin here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We'll use those just as our starting point and then look at a number of other verses as we have time tonight. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, by the way, Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that starts with the word God. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And let's pray together. Father, would You bless and speak to our hearts now through Your Word. We pray in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, You would bind Satan and all of his cohorts, and that Your Holy Spirit and ministering spirits would have freedom and liberty to work in our service and in our hearts and lives tonight. And may You accomplish all that You have. You promised that Your Word would not return unto You void, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which You sent it out. And I pray tonight that purpose would be fulfilled as Your Word is given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses in Hebrews chapter 1 tell us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His what?
Word.
All right, but what else? Son, verse number 2. The Word is the written Word, and Jesus is the living Word. So He's spoken to us through His Son, not through Joseph Smith. Amen. Or any other false prophet. He's spoken to us through His Son. Last week we looked at a number of the tenets of the Mormon faith, and I'm just going to review very quickly the first five, and then we'll look at the last five. We talked about the matter, did the Christian church really need to be restored, which is what Joseph Smith taught. Mormonism claims that there was complete apostasy, and that therefore there needed to be a restoration, and that Joseph Smith was the one that God chose to bring about that restoration. Secondly, was Joseph Smith a true prophet of God? And Mormonism teaches that Joseph Smith was uniquely important. They claim that he was either genuine or fraud, and we agree with them on that, and we know where he qualifies or where he fits into that. The Bible teaches us that we are to test the prophets. Amen. And we test them by the Word of God and by what they say. Does it come to pass and so forth? Don't forget that Joseph Smith denied the biblical view of God. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go on tonight. Thirdly, what is Mormon Scripture? There are four things that the Mormons claim as Scripture. You remember what they are? Anybody? All right. They use the Bible, the King James Bible. What else? Book of Mormon. Doctrine of Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Those are the four books that they use as their scripture. And of those four, they say only the Bible is considered to have corruptions and is accepted with qualifications. And we would say the Bible is the only one that doesn't have corruption. Amen? And no qualifications. God's Word is inspired. And so we talked about their scripture for a little bit last week. And then we talked about number four, is the Bible trustworthy? And of course, the Mormons claim that the Bible contains unreliable scriptures. They teach that the Bible is an unreliable revelation and that there are further revelations and so forth. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Amen. And the Lord says we're not to add to it or take away from it. And we have the Word of God. And then we finished up talking about the fact that they say the Book of Mormon is an ancient document. Mormonism claims that the Book of Mormon is a miraculous translation of an ancient document. And that Book of Mormon is biblical prophecy. And we looked at some things in Ezekiel last week and Numbers and 1 Kings and so forth that talk about in Ezekiel 37, they use the word sticks and and they use it in connection with Mormonism rather than the nations that God teaches that it represents. Now, tonight I want to pick up with the sixth question, and that is the God of Mormonism the God of the Bible? Is the God of Mormonism the God of the Bible? Mormonism claims that there are many gods. Now, that ought to tell you a lot right off the bat, shouldn't it? It ought to tell you whether or not what they believe is true or not. Because Mormonism claims that there are many gods. The one whom Christians call our Heavenly Father, the Mormons say, is one God among many gods stretching into eternity past. This same God was at one time, get this, they say this same God was at one time a mortal, finite human who attained his current exalted or deified state by obedience to the eternal laws and principles. Well, I'm glad we have a God didn't have to obtain or attain anything. Amen. He is God. Joseph Smith proclaimed, and I quote, "We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity." And I would say, amen. We don't imagine and suppose. We know God is God from all eternity. He went on to say, "I will refute that idea and will take away and do away the veil so that you may see." Well, we know who has the veil, don't we? Over their faces to know the truth. Mormonism also claims that we can become gods. The fifth Latter-day Saints president, Lorenzo Snow, stated, and I quote, and this is kind of a famous saying of the Mormon church. He said, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Now think about that for a minute. As man is, as we are, God once was. That would, if that were true, that would mean that God would have had to have been a fallen creature. It also would mean he had to be a created being, wouldn't it? God never was like we are. Amen? As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. We get to become the sons of God and children of God, but we'll never be God. Amen? There's one true living God. And there is none other. Lorenzo Snow went on to say that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's and can only be at one place at any one time. The view of God held by millions of Christians is a perversion of the truth, is what the Mormon Church teaches. In the words of Mormon Apostle Orson Pratt, I quote, "If we should take a million worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds." That sounds a little bit like Hindu and Buddhist, doesn't it? When they have millions of gods that they worship. The Bible teaches that there is only one true eternal God. Amen. God has always been eternally God. He's always been eternally God. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Doesn't sound like he was like us one time and became God. No, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. God's always been eternally God. God is responsible for all things created. John 1:3 says, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." God is not a created being. God is the Creator. He's the one who created everything. And then John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit. Mormonism says he has flesh and bones like we do. We know that Jesus, as the Son of God, took upon himself the form of a man and took on flesh and bone. But God is a spirit. John 4:24 says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there is only one God, not millions of gods, not as many gods as there are particles in the world. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Even the devil knows there's only one God. He's the only true and the living God. The Bible declares that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 says, "To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, John 20 and verse 28. Remember when Thomas came and met the Lord on the second night after 8 days had passed, he said, Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my what? God." He called Jesus God. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The Holy Spirit is called God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also proclaims firmly that God is one, while making a clear distinction among the persons. There is one God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." The God of the Bible is the one God. He is the all-knowing God, the omniscient God. And yet He declares, being the all-knowing God, that He knows of no other gods. In Isaiah 44 and verse 8, He says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." God is omniscient. He knows everything. And He says, "I don't know of any other God. There's no other God besides me," besides Him, the true and the living God. God insisted that before Him no God was formed, neither shall there be any God after Him. So how can we become gods if God says there's no God after Him? None before Him, none after Him. Isaiah 43, verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And again in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't have to have a commentary or a dictionary to understand there is no God, no other God besides Him. The Apostle Paul wrote of and spoke of the foolishness of those that change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man. And that's what Mormonism is doing. In Romans 1, verse 22 and 23, he says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." The God that is described in our Bible is not the God of Mormonism. Amen? He's not the God that Joseph Smith taught and believed in and preached. You should also know that Christianity has always declared that the God of the Bible is the primary cause of all things. God is the uncaused cause. Amen? And He's the cause of all things. The Latter-day Saints church leaders often speak of the eternal laws. But it's inconceivable that the God worshipped by Mormons is responsible for those laws, since according to Joseph Smith, God is not eternally God. So if He's not eternally God, how could He be responsible for these laws, eternal laws that they claim to follow? Though Mormonism teaches that men have the ability to become gods, it insists that Mormons who achieve godhood will never become more powerful than the God over this world currently is or will be. In other words, they say, God was once like us. He has progressed to be God. And we're progressing to be God. But as we progress to become God, He is progressing, and so we'll never catch up to Him. He'll always stay ahead of us. Well, I'm sure glad my God doesn't need any improvement. Amen. Nor does He have any room for improvement. And He's not progressing. I don't have to worry about catching up with Him. There's no hope of getting even close. Amen. But thank God He changes us and makes us different through the power of His blood and through His Holy Spirit and through his son. Since Mormons teach that each Mormon male has the potential to become deity, this always allows for the possibility in their doctrine or their teaching for millions of gods. There's a seventh question that I want to ask you tonight in relation to the Mormon church. Does Mormonism teach the truth about Jesus? Mormonism doesn't teach the truth about God. Do they teach the truth about Jesus? Well, first of all, Mormonism claims that Jesus pre-existed with us. Now, understand, we believe Jesus pre-existed. Amen. Before he was born of the Virgin Mary, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. But Mormons teach that he pre-existed in heaven before he became man, died on the cross, rose bodily from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And then they take it a step farther and they say, all human beings, all of us, we also pre-existed in heaven before becoming human. Jesus is the firstborn of God's spirit children and the first of many to have become God. Now, that's not the same Jesus that I believe in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He didn't become God. He always was God. The Mormons go on to say that although Jesus is a member of the Godhead, one should not pray to Jesus. As a human being, he is the literal Son of God the Father through a physical union. And I quote, "Jesus is the only person on earth to be born of a mortal mother and an immortal father. By his death and resurrection, Jesus secured immortality for all human beings, whether they believe in him or not." We don't get immortality by not believing in him. Amen. You don't get immortality unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are born again. And then the Mormon church goes on to say, after he rose from the dead, Jesus went to the Americas to preach to the Nephites there. He rose again from the dead. There's something in Acts chapter 1 about him ascending up to heaven, isn't there? "And this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." My Bible tells me he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And one of these days the trumpet's going to sound and he's going to come back from heaven. He's not in the Americas preaching to the Nephites, whoever they are. Nobody's figured that out yet, I don't think. The Bible teaches, the Mormons say, that Jesus is one of a kind. Jesus Christ is not the first of God's billions of pre-existed spirit children. Instead, he is the only human being to have pre-existed as a spirit in heaven. Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above, from heaven, is above all." Jesus came from heaven. We didn't come from heaven, did we? Thank God we get to go someday. Amen. Jesus is from heaven. As God, it is proper to address Jesus in prayer. Now, when the Lord gave the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to address our Father which art in heaven. And the normal prayer is to address our Heavenly Father. But there are examples in the Bible of addressing Jesus in prayer. It's not wrong to pray to Jesus. In John 14 and verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we pray to the Lord, to the Father, and we oftentimes end our prayer, most of the time, in Jesus' name. We come to the Father through Jesus. Now, you have to be careful that "in Jesus' name" is not a magical formula that you add to the end of the prayer that means you get whatever you want. But we have no access to the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we can come to him is because of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen." When they were getting ready to choose a replacement for Judas, they said, "Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men." In Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, they stoned Stephen. What was Stephen doing? The Bible says he was calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9. Remember, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the thorn in the flesh. And he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Thrice. Who was it that he besought? The Lord. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Simply saying, when the Mormons say don't pray to Jesus, they're not being scriptural. It's not wrong to pray to Jesus, to pray to the Lord. Our normal practice is to pray to our Heavenly Father. But it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is God. He was not born as God's literal earthly son by a sexual union. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. By his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ secured resurrection to eternal life only to those who have believed and who are redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. He did not secure eternal life for everybody. I believe he died for everybody. And eternal life is available for everybody, but everybody's not going to heaven. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there will be a resurrection of the wicked to face eternal condemnation. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Not everybody's going to heaven. John 5:29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Acts 24:15 says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Since Jesus ascended up to heaven, he has been and will remain there until he comes back in glory to take us home. There's no place in the Scripture where he came to the Americas to preach to the Nephites. That's not in my Bible. It's not in your Bible either. You should also know that the Mormons believe that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are three gods, though united in purpose as one Godhead. That's not the same as our Christian doctrine of the Trinity, in which there's only one true God existing eternally in the three personalities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mormons also believe that in addition to a heavenly father, all humans and spirits have a heavenly mother, despite the fact that there's no mention of her in our Bible or in Mormon scripture. They still teach that you have a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. Number 8, can we earn our salvation? And of course, you have to deal with that in a lot of different false religions, don't you? You can take almost every religion and divide it into one of two groups. Either we're trusting fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or we're trying some way to earn our salvation. Can we earn our salvation? Mormonism, as I said earlier, claims immortality for all, for everybody. Salvation is by grace alone, and that enables humans to be one day resurrected from the dead and caught up together to be with the Lord. However, the Mormons teach that a life of obedience to God's commandments is necessary to have one's sins forgiven and receive eternal life or exaltation or enter into godhood in the celestial kingdom where God the Father dwells. Basically, they teach, much like the Seventh-day Adventists, it's the keeping of the commandments that saves you. Mormonism also claims that we receive eternal life, same thought, but by our own efforts. Thomas Monson of the Latter-day Saints' First Presidency stated this, and I quote, he said, it is the celestial glory which we seek. It is in the presence of God we desire to dwell. It is a forever family in which we want membership. Such a blessing must be earned, end of quote. And so for the Mormons, your eternal destiny depends on your individual efforts here on earth. By the way, you wonder why they can talk people into going on a Mormon mission for 2 years at their own expense? They're having to earn their way to heaven. They're having to do. The Mormons say again, I quote, every person will inherit a glory of salvation, which will be the one that he has earned. End of quote. Now, if we get what we've earned, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our eternal life is a gift. We can't earn it. It's already been paid for, paid in full. The Bible teaches that eternal life is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' gracious act of atonement was complete and covers all of our sin. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 say, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Salvation is not based on my good deeds or your good deeds. Salvation is based on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says, but after that the kindness of love and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're justified by faith. We know the verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith in Jesus Christ. You should also know that the Book of Mormon teaches that the grace of Christ takes effect after the Latter-day Saint has denied himself of all ungodliness. Though both biblical Christianity and Mormonism have a concept of repentance, in Mormonism, this involves successfully abandoning all sin. They say, and I quote, incomplete repentance never brought complete forgiveness. Those who receive forgiveness and then repeat the sin are held accountable for their former sins. Boy, I'm sure glad we don't have to do that. It means you confess and get things right, and then you slip and you do it again. You get all those things you're forgiven put back on your account again. No, I like that song. The old account was settled long ago. Amen. Sin that is not overcome robs the Mormon of any assurance that he has of reaching heaven or of eternal life. According to the Mormon president, Spencer Kimball, living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation. We don't earn our salvation, do we? It's purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift, the gift of God to you and me. Very quickly, number 9, why do Mormons build temples? Why do they build temples? Mormonism claims that temples are needed for rituals for both the living and the dead. They build the temples for rituals for the living and the dead. Unlike chapels, and there are various Mormon chapels where members meet on a weekly basis, Mormon temples are special buildings in which various rites necessary for exaltation are performed. The ritual that's most often performed in the temple is baptism for the dead, whereby a living substitute is baptized on behalf of a deceased person. You'll see every now and then these commercials on television about ancestry, going back to your ancestry and so forth, and check that out. You'll almost always find there's some type of Mormon connection with that. The Mormons have the best ancestry research, and the reason for that is that they believe that they can go back, they can get baptized for all their ancestors, and therefore their ancestors will be forgiven and get to go to heaven. And so they have the, what they call baptism for the dead. Joseph Smith said the greatest responsibility in this world that God has placed upon us is to seek after our dead. The greatest responsibility. Members who neglect this, and I quote, do so at the peril of their own salvation. Temples are also used for marriage ceremonies. And when marriages take place in the temple, they are said to bind husband and wife together, not only for time, but also for eternity. So if the Mormon wedding takes place in the temple, it's an eternal wedding. They also have what's called a sealing ceremony, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, sealing. Those are performed to unite children and parents together. Just like husband and wife united for all of eternity, children are sealed in a sealing ceremony, united with their parents for all eternity. Now, I don't know if that part's good or bad. You know, I thank God for my kids and all, but do you want to be sealed, united with them for all of eternity? I'm just kidding, but that's their ceremony that has to take place in the temple. The Bible teaches that temples, and you go back to the Old Testament and study, you'll find that temples were for sacrifices, not for sealings. The primary function of the temple in the ancient Israel was to sacrifice animals, a ritual that has never been a part of Mormonism. The focus was on repentance and forgiveness. People went into the temple in the Old Testament many times because of their unworthiness, and they offered sacrifices for their sins. And the priests went in and offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. This is the opposite of what the Mormons call earned worthiness, that Mormons believe is essential to be able to participate in the Mormon temple and the Mormon ceremonies. You have to earn that worthiness. Well, my Bible says we're made accepted in the Beloved, amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's no biblical mention of any marriage performed in the temple, let alone baptisms for the dead. You don't find that in the Bible. There's one comment about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29. And that refers to something that Paul says, if you look at that verse carefully, they are those who were denying the resurrection. He said that was something that they did, not something that we did. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that temple worship would one day cease in John chapter 4. Because we as believers are the temple of the living God. And because we have become that temple, you might say, we do not have temple worship today. We can worship the Lord wherever we are because He lives within us. Our body becomes the temple of the living God. You should also know that Mormons are compelled to promise that they will not speak of what they have learned in the temple endowment ceremony, even to other temple Mormons. In the endowment, participants are taught special handshakes called tokens, arm gestures that are called signs, and special phrases or key words. Brigham Young taught that after a Mormon departs this life, knowledge of these tokens, signs, and key words will be necessary in order to pass the angelic sentinels who guard the way back to the presence of God. I think there's just one word that we need, and that's blood. Amen? Cross. Faith. We don't have to have, thank God, special handshakes and arm gestures and key words to get into heaven. I think one day we're going to hear Him say, come up hither. It's going to be what He says, not what we say. Amen? And it's already settled, our eternal destiny with Him. By the way, there's another thing with the temples, and that is that in the temples, visitation from the dead in Mormon temples is regarded as a positive experience within the temple. Few Mormons realize that the ancient endowment ritual has undergone a number of significant changes since 1845. The most recent changes were in 2005. And so most of them don't realize that there are changes that have gone on in those endowment situations or endowment ceremonies. Last one, does Mormonism teach polygamy? Good question, amen. Mormons claim that polygamy was once essential. Between 1852 and 1890, the practice of polygamy became essential for any Mormon hoping to achieve exaltation, or any Mormon that hoped to become a god, to go to the celestial kingdom. He had to practice polygamy. Brigham Young proclaimed that they, and I quote, "Only men who become gods, even the sons of God, are those who have entered into polygamy." Mormonism claims that polygamy is still valid today. Though it's necessary for Mormon leaders to formally renounce plural marriages, and that became necessary back in 1890, they say that the principle remains valid and that the earthly practice of polygamy will one day be resumed. I quote, "Obviously, the holy practice will commence again after the second coming of the Son of Man and the ushering in of the millennium." So according to them, during the millennium, the practice of polygamy will begin again. The Bible teaches one man for one woman for one lifetime. Amen. Now, I would hasten to say this. There is no denying that great men in the Bible, such as Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, all practice multiple marriages or plural marriages. However, the practice of polygamy never had any bearing on a person's salvation. It had nothing to do with that. And yet Brigham Young says it's necessary for salvation. Instead, you find polygamy in the Bible being tolerated by God and not being commanded by God. And when you study it out, you'll find that oftentimes where there was plural marriages, it created all sorts of conflict. And sometimes, and if not many times, it led that family into idolatry. They ended up following the gods of the multiple wives that they had in their lives. Monogamy has always been the rule. Polygamy was always the exception. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 24 and again in Mark 10 and verse 8, Jesus said that a man was to leave his father and mother and cleave to his what? It doesn't say wives. No. It says to his wife. Again, Jesus confirmed that when he said, "The two shall become one flesh." He didn't say the three or four or five or six will become one flesh, did he? He said, "They two shall become one flesh." Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2 that every man should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Didn't say wives or husbands. The pattern has always been the same for those who are seeking to hold offices of a pastor or a deacon in the church. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, a husband of what? One wife. Titus 1:6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, God says. The New Testament never condones anything but a relationship between one man and one woman. And that's God's plan for us today. You should also know that in the Book of Mormon, in Jacob 2 and verse 24, the Book of Mormon condemns plural marriages of David and Solomon. However, in Jacob 2 and verse 30, it states that God could allow polygamy should he wish to, quote, raise up seed. Now, I have a problem with the book of Jacob anyway to start with, because it's not in our Bible. Many Mormon apologists have argued that this nullifies the contradiction that some see in verse 24. However, during the polygamy era in Utah, there were more men than there were women making polygamy unnecessary. Though the doctrine of polygamy was announced publicly in 1852, it was being practiced secretly by a select few leaders long before that date. Mormon historian Richard Bushman concedes, and I quote, "All told, 10 of Joseph Smith's plural wives were married to other men." Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? What a model to set forth as your leader. Aren't you glad we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader? Amen. We have the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We have God in human flesh. God, our Savior and our Lord. One of the things that makes Christianity different from all other religions in the world is we have a sinless Savior. And what we celebrate next Sunday is you go to the grave and it's the only one that's empty. Amen. No remains of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb. It's empty. Up from the grave, He arose. And I have had the privilege of going there and looking in through that open doorway into the what is supposed to be the tomb. I don't know if anybody knows the exact place or not. But the place I went to and looked in was empty. And I'll guarantee you, if it wasn't empty, the devil's crowd would find it if it was a different location and bring it up as evidence. But we have all the evidence we need right here in this book, don't we? And as the songwriter wrote, He lives, and I know it because He lives in my heart. He lives in my heart. We serve the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, thank You that we don't have to follow the imaginations and the false doctrines of those who would teach things contrary to the Word of God, but that we can trust Your Word and put our faith and trust in the living Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who changes our life, empowers us so that we can live for You and serve You, and prepares us for eternity in heaven. Thank you for the truth of God's Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymn books and turn with me to number 160, number 160. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. And would you stand with me as we sing together? Perhaps the Lord has been dealing with you about something tonight, maybe about your witness, maybe about a Mormon friend or neighbor that you need to witness to. Maybe about knowing more and training better, so that you can be a better witness. If God's speaking to you, the invitation's open to you. You come as we sing together on the first verse, number 160. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. Catch those words. He said, oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. Boy, I'll tell you, there's so many people that there's no light in the darkness. In the darkness of Mormonism, there's no light. But it says there's light for a look at the Savior. When we get our eyes on Jesus, we get the light, don't we? The cross at the cross where I first saw the light. Thank God for the light. Sing that last verse together with me, would you? His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Full in His wonderful face. seated. Let me ask the ushers to come and help us, if you would, gentlemen. And we invite you to join us as we worship the Lord in giving our tithes and our offerings tonight. And again, it's a privilege and an honor to give back to the Lord a portion of what He's given to us. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving, and continue to pray for the finances of the church. Last week we made actually over budget for the week. We praise the Lord for that. We had several weeks before that we were kind of behind, but we appreciate God's blessings, and I hope you'll make that a weekly prayer that God will bless and meet each of the needs. And as I mentioned last week, that the Lord will enable us very soon to restore all of our missionaries to full support and to get that back to where we want it to be and where it ought to be. Brother Dick Walker, would you come and lead us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this offering?
Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, when it comes to giving, no one does it better than you. We all have been given your love and your Son, and the gift of Christ keeps on giving. Lord, help us to be givers. Help us to want to give and to love to give and be willing to give and cheerful in our giving. Lord, would you take this for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it might hear messages like we heard tonight and like we've heard about the seven last things that Christ has said on the cross. My, what a difference it'll make in the life of a person. Bless now this offering and the people. Help us be ever mindful that perhaps today Christ will come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Platform, Mike. Thank you, sir. And don't forget to be praying for those that have special needs. Pray for those that are traveling. We got a number of folks that are away. Lou and Sandy Davis are in Colorado. They'll be traveling back. Brother Larry and Irma will be traveling to a mission conference Wednesday. You guys head out. And so pray for them as they travel up to Michigan. And ask the Lord's safety on them. Seems like there's somebody else that's traveling I'm not thinking of. What's that? Haney's are in Florida. They'll be coming back. Ken and Kitty, I think, are somewhere, Hilton Head or somewhere, suffering down there. So pray for them. Pray for safety. And pray, one of the ladies in my Sunday school class, Sheila Ellis, her husband Todd's, I guess it's his great nephew, was hit by a car, little boy, and he's in Children's Hospital and really has taken a turn for the worse this week. And so pray for the Ellis family and for this little boy that was struck by the accident. And pray for the McDonald family. I mentioned Brother Jerry McDonald went home to be with the Lord on Saturday. The funeral is coming up this coming Wednesday, I believe. But pray for their family. Brother David?
Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for your love and your goodness to us. And we thank you for our pastor and his church and his stand upon the Word of God and preaching the Word of God to us. Father, I do pray that you'll bless each and every one that's here tonight, Father. I just pray that you'll meet their needs and strengthen them. Give them a good week, Father, through their work and through every other activity that they have. And as many of them are traveling, Lord, I just pray that you'll bless them. Lord, we just pray especially for this Ellis family with this little boy being in the hospital. Lord, I just pray that you'll give the doctors wisdom as they treat him. And, Father, just be with the parents and as they go through this ordeal. And, Lord, also for this Mr. McDonald's, Father, and his family, Lord, in his passing. Lord, I just pray that you'll encourage their hearts and bless them. And I just pray that you'll guide and direct us and guide us in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.